No, it's rather interesting when everything seems to be going well, when a people or a nation are enjoying great comfort and prosperity and peace on every side, it's rather difficult, isn't it, to think that somebody who is saying that things are going to get bad is somebody to be listened to. And so the message of judgment is often ignored in the times when everything is going well. But that's not the case when the tide turns. Jeremiah, at this point, has been preaching for nearly 40 years. The events recorded for us here in the 21st chapter of Jeremiah don't necessarily happen in chronological order. In fact, we're speaking about a much later time now. These three oracles that are given to us in this 21st chapter are speaking at a much later time in the history of Judah, probably somewhere around 588 to 587 BC, and we're dealing with the time in which Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, is on the throne. Jeremiah then has been preaching for nearly 40 years to a people who have refused to listen and to heed the warnings that he's taking. And obviously, they think that the judgment that he announces is never going to come. But now, the tide turns. The judgment comes. According to all that Jeremiah has said, it comes from the north. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has come and has waged war against Judah. And now, all of a sudden, King Zedekiah is interested in talking to Jeremiah. Not personally, he sends out two of his highest ranking men. He's not taken Jeremiah seriously before, but all of a sudden now, when the pressure's on and when things are getting really bad, he wants Jeremiah to go before the Lord and to ask for nothing less than a miracle. He wants God to do something now for Judah. It's interesting, if you go back to 2 Chronicles and read about the way in which the kings were during that time, the way in which they did not humble themselves before the Lord. 2 Chronicles, particularly in chapter 36, you'll see what kind of character Zedekiah was. He was not a fellow who humbled himself before Jeremiah the prophet. And in 2 Chronicles 36, beginning at verse 11, we read that Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Pretty young fellow as he begins his reign, 21 years old, and he reigned 11 years. But notice what verse 12 says. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And not only did he not humble himself before Jeremiah, but it says here that he rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. You see, Judah was in such trouble that they had to pay taxes to King Nebuchadnezzar, but Zedekiah decided not only was he not going to humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet who spoke the word of the Lord, but he wasn't going to pay taxes any longer to King Nebuchadnezzar, and so he got Nebuchadnezzar mad. And that's why Nebuchadnezzar was waging war against Judah. A little bit later in that same chapter, we're told that not only was there no humility, but that they despised the word of the Lord. They despised the messengers, the prophets, and they despised the word of the Lord. But now, Zedekiah appears to be rather humble. He's now coming before Jeremiah, sending his servants and beseeching that the Lord would do something on their behalf. But I want you to notice very clearly from this chapter that King Zedekiah doesn't repent. He doesn't come to Jeremiah and say, what we really need as a nation is to know the Lord our God better. What we really need to do is repent of our sin and turn from our evil ways and turn to the Lord our God. No, all he's concerned about is a little bit of relief from the warfare that's going on. And he sends two men in his place to be his messengers, to carry his word as his ambassadors to Jeremiah. The first is Pashur. Perhaps you remember a Pashur back in chapter 20. This is not the same man, but his name has the same meaning, prosperity everywhere. This Pashur is the son of Melchiah, and Melchiah's name means the Lord is King. So here is Pashur, prosperity everywhere, the son of the Lord is King. And this man is probably the same man that we come across later on in Jeremiah chapter 38, verse 6, who is coming against Jeremiah, and it is into Malchiah's well that Jeremiah is placed. He's thrown into a dungeon by this prince Pashur. So the first man is Pashur, a prince, a man of the royal court. And Zephaniah, whose name means the Lord has hidden or treasured, is one of the leading temple officials. So you see what he's doing. Zedekiah takes a prince and one of the highest temple officials, and he sends these two men in his place to do his bidding, to Jeremiah, whom they've not listened to, and who the kings of Judah have not listened to all these 40 years. And they're asking for nothing less than a miracle. Notice what they ask for. We see it in verse 2. They recognize that the king of Babylon is making war against them, and listen to how they ask the question, perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us. Oh, what great pride. What great arrogance. Oh, perhaps the Lord who did these wonderful deeds for the people of Israel in days gone by will come to our assistance and our aid in the present time. One commentator rightly notes that he was pretty out of touch with reality. Really out of touch with reality. He didn't see his sin or the sin of the nation. He didn't see the reason why the judgment was coming, although Jeremiah had constantly and consistently preached the message of judgment to a people who did not want to hear. And yet, King Zedekiah wants God to be at his beck and call and to come to his aid and to his assistance. Deal with us, perhaps, according to your wonderful deeds. No remorse, no repentance, no desire to obey the word of the Lord. They were looking for what the Lord could do for them. So Jeremiah responds to the king in the first seven verses, and we'll look at that. And then he responds in verses 8 to 10 to the people of Jerusalem. And then in the last part of the chapter, verses 11 through 14, to the house of the king of Judah. So we'll take it in that order. First of all, the oracle to the king, King Zedekiah. Jeremiah noticed something. He's asked to inquire of the Lord, but Jeremiah doesn't take the time to go before the Lord and ask anything of the Lord. And we might ask the question, well, why is that? And the reason is because Jeremiah knows the word of the Lord. He's been preaching the word of the Lord year in and year out. He's not been silent. He knows what the Lord is going to do. He's not being presumptuous here, but he sends this word back to Zedekiah. And the first thing that he says to Zedekiah is found in verse 4. Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands and in which you are fighting against the king of Babylon, against the Chaldeans. What's he going to do? He's going to gather up all their weapons. Here they are out there trying to defend themselves against this great enemy, Babylon, as Babylon and the Chaldeans come to fight against them, and they're out there waging war, and what is the Lord himself going to do? He's going to take all of their weapons, and he's going to take them back to the city of Jerusalem, and they are going to be defenseless and powerless before this great enemy. Not only is he not going to do wondrous deeds on their behalf, but he is going, we're told here, to fight against them in verse 5. How is he going to do it? But with outstretched arm and with a strong arm, with an outstretched hand and a strong arm. Perhaps you recognize that language. That's the language that the Lord himself uses in Exodus chapter 6, when he appears to Moses. He's already appeared in the burning bush. He's already given Moses the commission to ask Pharaoh for the release of the people. And everything is bad is happening to Israel. They're suffering as a result. And you'll remember Moses cries out to the Lord in the midst of their suffering and the hardship and the burdens that the Pharaoh is placing upon them. And there the Lord reveals his name, his covenant name, Yahweh, the Lord, the same name that we see here. And there Yahweh, the Lord, says to Moses, I'm going to redeem you with outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. But notice something. The tide is now turned on this same people. The people of Israel that he brought forth out of Egypt with great acts of judgment against the Egyptians as they were drowned in the sea, as God outstretched his arm and redeemed his people from Egypt, that same arm, that outstretched arm, and that strong arm is now going to be used against them. Zedekiah deceives himself into thinking that God's going to fight on their behalf. And the Lord says he's not going to fight on their behalf, but fight against them. He will fight against them, and notice, in anger and in fury and in wrath. I'm quite sure you've perhaps heard it said, or maybe you've said it yourself about another individual. Oh, I wouldn't want to make that individual mad. I wouldn't want to be on their bad list. I wouldn't want to be their enemy. Well, friends, it's nothing to be an enemy of somebody else. It's total disaster to be an enemy of the Holy One, of the Lord God Almighty. And that's exactly where Judah is. Zedekiah is asking for mercy. He's asking for compassion. He doesn't comprehend the anger of God, the wrath of God. But he's going to find out in short order who God really is. Unfortunately, it's too late. In verse 6, the Lord himself is going to strike down the inhabitants of the city, both man and beast, with pestilence. And in verse 7, what about those who managed to escape? Who escaped the pestilence and the sword and the famine? Well, they're going to be taken by King Nebuchadnezzar himself. And what will happen of them? But they will die by the sword. And Nebuchadnezzar is not going to pity them, and he's not going to spare them, and he's not going to show any compassion to them. Well, friends, what a reminder we have here in the message that Jeremiah sends to King Zedekiah. What a reminder we have here of the wrath and the anger of God against the ungodliness of men. The generation to whom Jeremiah spoke did not want to hear about it. And I dare say, and neither does our generation. How many in our own day focus upon one single attribute of God to the exclusion of all the other attributes of God? You hear people saying to their own advantage, oh, God is a God of love. And indeed, that's true. He is infinite and he is eternal and he is unchangeable in his love. But to focus on that one attribute to the exclusion of the others is to deny the very character and nature of God. Friends, for those who trust in Christ alone for salvation, who have repented of their sin, God has poured out his wrath. But not upon the person who has confessed and trusted in Christ. God has poured out his wrath upon his only beloved Son. But for those who refuse Christ, there will be no withstanding of God's wrath on the day of judgment. We're given a vivid picture of this wrath in the sixth chapter of Revelation. We're told there in verses 15 to 17 that the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Jeremiah sends a message to Zedekiah, a message that our generation needs to hear today, that God is, yes, a God of love, but he is a God of wrath who will pour out his wrath and his fury and his anger on all of those who reject and rebel against him. The second oracle is found in verses 8 through 10. Jeremiah now addresses the people. And he sets before them the way of life and the way of death. The way of death he speaks about first. If you remain in the city, he says, you're going to die of pestilence, sword, or famine. And I'm sure you're asking the same question I'm asking. Well, who in the world would want to stay in the city, right? Who would want to stay there to die to the sword or pestilence or famine? None of those are very good options. But then he gives them the way of life. But it's not very inviting either. Surrender to the Chaldeans. The word here that is translated for us, surrender, literally means to fall upon or to fall down to. It can mean either to surrender to or to desert oneself to the enemy. Either way, it doesn't matter whether they surrender or whether they desert to the enemy. The fact is, they may live, but what is their life going to look like? And why is all of this? But because of their sin. The Lord has set his face against the city for harm and not for good. The city will be handed over to the king, and he will burn it. The way of life. Surrender and the way of death, demise. When such categories were given to the people of Israel during Joshua's time, the way of life, the path of life, or the path of death, you'll remember that as Joshua stands before the people of Israel in chapter 24 and says that he is going to choose that which is good, he's going to choose life, that associated with that way of life was heeding God's commands. That's the only way for true and everlasting life. We sing the hymn, don't we? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The way of life is a way of trusting, and it's a way of obeying God's commands. It's surrendering not to someone who's going to make our life miserable, but surrendering our lives to the one who's going to give us true life. So Jeremiah speaks to King Zedekiah, and he speaks to the people, and now he comes around to the oracle of the house of the king of Judah. The final oracle, and perhaps this one may have appeared earlier in Jeremiah's ministry, we're not sure, but it's appropriately placed here at the time in which King Nebuchadnezzar was making war on the people. And it's an oracle that is addressed to the house of the king of Judah, to the royal household, to the King David, to the house of King David. And this is the only time that the name King David appears in all of the book of Jeremiah. In all of his prophecy, this is the only time. And why does he bring it forth? But because David is the one who, according to 2 Samuel 8, administered his reign with justice and equity to all his people. And Jeremiah says, that's what should be happening in Judah. Justice and equity should be coming from the king's house. The buck stops with the king. And what should be coming from the king but concern, a protection for the people and for the disenfranchised, for those who are poor and for those who are widows and for those who are orphans, for all of those who are oppressed, there needs to be justice and there needs to be his protecting hand. There's been the very opposite happening. And that is why things are rising to the point in which the Lord is raining down his justice upon them. The time of his wrath has come, and who can stand? The time of his fury is being unleashed, and Judah will be burned with fire. The time for turning back is over. And notice how blind and naive were even the kings of Judah. For we read them saying here in verse 13, behold, the Lord says, behold, I am coming against you, O inhabitant of the valley, O rock of the plain, declares the Lord. You who say, who shall come down against us? For who shall enter our habitations? Surely no one is going to come down upon us, and no one is going to enter our habitations. Oh, how naive. The Lord himself will kindle a fire. His wrath will be poured out, and his judgment will reign. Oh, friends, what a reminder we have of how blind our hearts can be. Were it not for the work of the Holy Spirit of God opening our eyes, convicting us of our sin and of our unrighteousness, of our violation of God's commands, were it not for the Holy Spirit of God, we would still be wandering around in darkness, thinking that we're in the midst of safety and peace when judgment was at hand. Oh, friends, how grateful we should be this day. How grateful that we have a Savior who opens the prison doors and who sets the captive free, who makes the lame to walk and who makes the blind to see. Do we recognize the gravity of our own sin? You know, I think there's a temptation sometimes to compare ourselves to others. There can be a temptation, even in our own hearts, perhaps if we don't even make it vocal, but to think, oh, well, I'm not really as bad as so-and-so. I'm not as bad as some others. But friends, I assure you that when we compare ourselves, we may not be as bad as someone else, but when we compare ourselves to a God who is holy and righteous and just, we begin to see the depravity of our own hearts and how far short we fall of God's glory. When we compare ourselves against His holiness, even the minor offenses that we may think are minor are worthy of the torments of hell. For God takes sin seriously. And we see that in the generation here that comes under His wrath. But God's covenant promises didn't depend, thankfully, on that one generation. According to His rich promises, He would bring forth His Son, and Jesus Christ would know in His own body God's wrath for sin. He would undergo the fury and the anger of God's wrath against the sin of all who look to Him by faith. It wasn't His sin that brought Him to the cross, but the sin of all who look to Him by faith. And it's there, it's at the cross, that we have a proper view of the magnitude of our own sin, of the horrible nature of our own ingratitude and sin. There we have a proper view. For every stripe He endured, for the horrible death upon the cross, for being forsaken by the Father, this is the price that my sin and yours demands. And it was poured out upon the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But thanks be to God. If you are in Christ this day, the wrath that you deserve, you will not receive. For Christ has taken it in His body on the cross. And He has been victorious over death and over hell and over the grave. But if you are not in Christ today, why would you continue to deceive yourselves into thinking that you're really not so bad, or that the judgment is not really going to come, that all you really need is to be alleviated from the distress of the hour and from the divisions of the day? How out of touch with reality. Friends, the hour of salvation is now. The way of life and death is set before you. You can die in your sins, or you can surrender to the one whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. Zedekiah didn't have any good choices before him. He refused to repent. He had ignored the warnings of the prophets. And it was either a horrible death or surrendering to Nebuchadnezzar. What is before you is life and the way everlasting, the state of eternal and everlasting life and bliss, trusting in Christ, obeying His word, and knowing that there is life after death. But to refuse Him is to know the sure and certain judgment that is to come. It is my prayer that everyone listening today would look to Christ and live. And that if you're in Christ today by faith, that each day you live, you will live humbly before a God who is holy. That each day you will go to Him and repent of your sins. That you will trust Him for His grace. And that with grateful hearts you will know that as the father of the prodigal son said, that though you were dead, now you are alive. And though you were lost, now you are found. Knowing the true nature and character of our God, that He who loves you did not withhold His wrath, but poured it out on His Son, that you might have life everlasting in His presence. Let us pray. O gracious God, may we know You more fully. And as we come to know You, may we see, O Lord, the depravity of our own hearts. May we daily repent of it and humble ourselves before You. And may we know the joy of being called Your sons, of knowing that though we once were lost, now we're found. Bless us, O Lord, we pray, and keep our eyes fixed upon Christ, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.